Well, let's pray before we spend some time in God's Word again this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would encourage your children through your Word. That Lord Jesus Christ, that you would feed your sheep, and that the Spirit of God would come and minister it to our hearts and minds, that we might be encouraged, that we might be strengthened, that we might have hope. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this gift to us. May you minister it to our hearts and lives this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you're like me at all, but I believe these last number of months have been fairly difficult. It seems as if we went right from months and months of winter, and just when you thought things were going to brighten up or whatever, we went into months of lockdown. And now, this morning, it seems, you know, if you turn on the news and see what's happening in the United States, you look across Africa and things that are going on there. I don't know, it seemed to remind me as I was thinking about it this week of the line from C.S. Lewis in the Narnia Chronicles, where he talks about this land where it's always winter. And you kind of go, man, is it ever going to end? You know, and you put all of that on top of all of that, we as Christians seek to work out and live our Christian life in the midst of a world that is going the other way almost entirely. The school system, the government, the things on the media and everything else are all kind of pummeling at us, if you will, like the breakers on the rocks at Long Beach on the west coast of Vancouver Island. And it just seems like the onslaught just keeps coming and it gets stronger and stronger. And here we are then in the midst of the world and our flesh and the devil and all of these things and then the circumstances around us. And I find at least sometimes it can get overwhelming. And so this morning, rather than do the usual, I have spent some time just putting together something that I hope will be an encouragement to you, something to strengthen you on the way as you go from this place. Because in the Bible, the Christian life is not generally spoken of in terms of ease or effortlessness. That's not the case. Rather, it is described oftentimes as a war in which we have been enlisted as soldiers. It is described as work in which we have been called to be laborers, a race in which we have been called to run, a long journey or a difficult pilgrimage where the path that we are called to walk on is described as narrow and difficult. And so these things, on the one hand, shouldn't surprise us. On the other hand, that doesn't negate their difficulties. Our Lord invited the crowds in his Sermon on the Mount, which some of the ladies are studying in Matthew 7:13. He called the Christian to enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. And this is the case in our world today. You may look around and think some of our neighbors and others, you know, it seems like their life is just cruising along and people who are walking in the ways of this world and they follow this way and many are on it. But then he says, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life and those who find it are few. The Christian life in this fallen world has always been one of difficulties and complications, toils and tribulations, heartaches and setbacks. Jesus said to his disciples prior to his crucifixion in John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have, depending on your translation, trouble or tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The Apostle Paul, as he was traveling on his missionary journeys, and then him and Barnabas had doubled back to some of the churches in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch where they had ministered, and he went back to strengthen and encourage the disciples. And in Acts 14:22, Luke records how they went back to these churches, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul was there encouraging and strengthening the souls of the disciples. And one of the things he wanted to help them to remember is that when difficulties, trials, and tribulations come, don't think that they are something that aren't supposed to be there. It is through these very things that we are to enter the kingdom of God. So as Christians, we will continue until we are home in glory to face trials and tribulations in this world. But at the same time, we face these things, we know they're coming, and yet they are difficult. And I think sometimes we can be like the Hebrew Christians in chapter 12, where the writer to the Hebrews speaks about their drooping hands and their weak knees. And we feel like in some ways our hands begin to droop, our knees begin to buckle, and we go, man, I can't keep going. I've labored enough. The work is too much. The fight is too difficult. And we begin to get weary. And I think in the midst of these difficult times, where can we turn for hope to press forward, for encouragement to persevere, for strength to carry on from day to day? And this morning, I hope to provide some encouragement for weary travelers, some refreshment to those who are fatigued. I was reminded of the Israelites as they journeyed through the wilderness. It wasn't an easy trip on their way to the Promised Land. And yet there was a time when they went to a place called Elim, where there were 70 palm trees and there was all of this water, this oasis in the midst of the desert. And I hope that as we meet together this morning, you would find this a bit of an oasis, an Elim, if you will. And so as I was thinking about the difficulties of this life and where we turn to find hope and encouragement, I was reminded of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, a book that for almost 400 years in Western civilization was the best-selling book next to the Bible. Many copies that I have found over the years in used bookstores were actually bought in universities and university bookstores that would no longer maybe want to look at it, but as a piece of literature, it was considered great. And as a help to the Christian pilgrim, it was considered one of the greatest helps along the way. And there's a scene from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress that I think is helpful and a helpful place for us to begin this morning. Christian has just met two men whom Bunyan has named Formalist and Hypocrisy, and they're walking along and they come upon what Bunyan describes as the Hill of Difficulty. If you're not familiar with Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, it is basically a picture of the Christian life from the time prior to salvation until we enter the Promised Land, the celestial city, at the end of our life. And this Christian pilgrimage is often filled with difficulties, and here Bunyan symbolizes it by this great hill. And I quote from Bunyan here, he says, "I beheld then that they all went on till they came to the foot of the Hill of Difficulty." So Formalist, Hypocrisy, and Christian, they come to the Hill of Difficulty, at the bottom of which was a spring. There were also in the same place two other ways besides that which came straight from the gate. One turned to the left hand and the other to the right at the bottom of the hill, but the narrow way lay right up the hill. And the name of the going up the side of the hill is called Difficulty. Christian now went to the spring and drank thereof to refresh himself, and then began to go up the hill, saying this, "The hill, though high, I covet to ascend. The difficulty will not offend me, for I perceive the way to life lies here. Come, pluck up, heart, let's neither faint nor fear. Better, though difficult, the right way to go, then wrong, though easy, where the end is woe. Better, though difficult, the right way to go, than wrong, though easy, where the end is woe." He goes on, he says, "The other two, on the other hand, Formalists and Hypocrisy, also came to the foot of the hill. But when they saw that the hill was steep and high, and that there were two other ways to go, and supposing also that these two ways might meet again with that up which Christian went on the other side of the hill, therefore they were resolved to go in those ways. Now the name of one of those ways was Danger, the name of the other, Destruction. So the one took the way which is called Danger, which led him into a great wood, and the other took directly up the way to destruction, which led him into a wide field full of dark mountains, where he stumbled and fell and rose no more. And I looked then after Christian to see him go up the hill, where I perceived he fell from running to going, and from going to clambering upon his hands and his knees because of the steepness of the place. Now about the midway to the top of the hill was a pleasant arbor made by the Lord of the hill for the refreshing of weary travelers. Thither therefore Christian got, where also he sat down to rest him. Then he pulled his roll out of his bosom and read therefore to his comfort. The Christian life is not an avoidance of the difficulties, but it is a journey oftentimes up the hill of difficulty. And when we encounter difficulties in the Christian life, sometimes we will find that we have the strength to run or to walk. And other times it seems as if the ascent gets so steep, we begin and all we can do is clamber on our hands and knees, trying to make some kind of progress due to the steepness of the path that is before us. And then we hit a point where we can go no further and we need to be refreshed. We need to rest. And I think that's why it is so essential that we don't just keep going 7 days a week. God worked on 6 days and he took the seventh day and declared it holy and he rested. And I believe in part, Bunyan is picturing in this arbor given by the hill of the Lord's day rest, and an opportunity to come together with the people of God and to have the roll pulled out and his word expounded that we might find comfort and rest and encouragement and strength to continue on the way, which is often difficult. And I pray that this morning then, as we take out the roll of God and look at it, that you, if you are a pilgrim who is weary, needing to find comfort and strength, might continue to walk up the narrow way, the hill of difficulty that you will encounter. And that the word of God, pictured not only in the roll, but even in the stream from which he drank before he ascended the hill, like the water from the rock, so the water that comes from the Spirit of God as his word pours into our lives to give us strength to go on, that we might feed on the promises of his word. Like the psalmist in 119 verse 16 said, "Uphold me according to your promise that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope." And so what I want to do for the remainder of our time this morning is to look briefly at a couple of Old Testament passages and then 3 New Testament metaphors that I hope will be an encouragement to us as we continue on in the week that is ahead. I want to begin in the passage that Luke read for us earlier in Isaiah chapter 40, looking at verses 27 to 31 in particular. And so in Isaiah 40, beginning at verse 27, Isaiah, the question is asked, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt that your way is hidden from the Lord? It's as if God doesn't see what's going on. You know he is supposed to be there, and you know he is supposed to give strength, and yet you find that it seems as if I'm hidden from God, that things have gotten so bad that my right has been disregarded by my God. Yet you think the Lord does not see you in your trouble and your weariness, that you have been disregarded by him as if he's gone to sleep or too preoccupied to help. And in the midst of our difficulties and our disillusionment, we must go on. We must not live there and stay there, and neither does Isaiah. He calls to mind here, he says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary, and his understanding is unsearchable. God is not like the prophets of Baal, fallen asleep on the job and left you. He's not that he doesn't know your way. His understanding is unsearchable. And then he says this, he gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Notice it doesn't say that he gives power to the great, but he gives power to the faint. When we are fainting, we can look to the Lord and he will give us power. It says to him who has not strength and might, but to him who has no might, he increases strength. There will come a day, if you have not already arrived there in your Christian life, where you will find yourself at the end of your rope, where you are fainting and have no might and no strength to continue on. And it is there that these words of Isaiah must encourage us to turn to the Lord. For even youths, he says, shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Here is a promise which God, who cannot lie, has given, and it will always prove true. When you are faint, when you are lacking in strength, if you are one of his children and you turn to him, coming to him in the quiet place of prayer, coming to him and beginning to feed on his word, it is there he promises to meet us and to give us strength and provide mercy and grace to carry on. We have it on the assurance of God's word. Secondly, as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of the book of Lamentations. I don't know how many of you have spent much time reading the book of Lamentations. It is one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. I know I say that often and the kids always laugh because there are many that tend to be my favorites, but this one is amazing. And what is amazing about it is not only the content of the book, but actually the beauty of the writing of the book itself. What you will find if you look carefully at the book, the first two chapters and the last two chapters out of five have 22 verses. And then in the middle of the book, in chapter 3, there are 66 verses. And in some ways, the people who placed the verses there are helping us to see what the Hebrew reader would have noticed right away. And that is that chapters 1 and 2 and 3 and 5, or 4 and 5 are all done in such a way that each one of the verses or each one of the lines begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so it's like from A to Z, the writer is lamenting. He's a full-on, full-orbed lament, if you will, from the beginning of the alphabet to the end, every one of the verses. And then in chapter 3, he repeats the pattern three times. And so you have this beautifully crafted book where chapters 1 and 2 and 4 and 5, and then you have chapter 3 kind of as the pinnacle of the book, the theological center of the book, where this pattern is repeated three times to give focus to the main theological kind of truth that is being communicated there. And when you read the book of Lamentations, I just want to read with you a couple of passages, the first four verses, for instance, in chapter 1. And it's amazing how you just begin to be drawn into the whole picture that is here as the city of Jerusalem is personified here. It says, how lovely sits the city that was once full of people. How like a widow she has become. She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile. Because of affliction and hard servitude, she dwells now among the nations. but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan, her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. And Jeremiah, as he had been prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem, now looks over her and sees the wasteland that is before him as she has come under the judgment of God, and he mourns and he laments. If you read on, you look maybe in chapter 2, and we will see there in verses 10 to 13, he goes on, he says, "The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, 'Where is bread and wine?' As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you?" And sometimes when I look over our world, I just find the words of Jeremiah so helpful. I lament at what I see going on in our country. I lament when I look at what is happening in many of our churches. And you look across our world and you wonder, how long, O Lord? And it keeps seeming to get worse, to the point where we could weep over what goes on, and it's if he just gets his upset stomach over the midst of it all. And I think, oh, then where is hope? Where is there hope? I can lament and I can cry out to God, but is there hope? And of course, in chapter 3, there is hope. And he will give us hope there, beginning in chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. The kind of the transition point comes as he moves from the first set of 22 into the second one. I'll just begin picking it up at chapter 3, verse 14. He speaks of himself. He says, "I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers, and it is bowed down within me. But," he says, "this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him." And so when we get tired and weary and our hands begin to droop and our knees begin to become feeble, it is then that we should look away from the things around us and look to the Lord and remember that the Lord has steadfast love. And when we call to mind, we can have hope that his mercies to his people are new every morning, that his faithfulness is great, and that ultimately, if he is our portion, our soul can say, therefore I will have hope in him. finally, I just want to turn briefly to the words of Habakkuk. And now, the book of Habakkuk is another one of those books that is not very familiar to many, but it is a great book to read through. And Habakkuk is lamenting many of the many things we might lament in our own country and the things that are going on around us. And as he is coming before God, crying out the fact that justice has been perverted and things and the righteous are put down and these kind of things, what he does is he calls out to God to do something about this. And the answer that God gives him is not the answer that he is looking for. He basically tells him that the Chaldeans, a wicked nation, is going to come and be used as a judgment against Israel. The justice that God is going to bring is going to come from an unjust nation who is going to come and is going to pummel the nation of Israel and destroy it. And then Habakkuk then says, but God, how can you use this wicked people? You are a God who is too good and holy to look on evil, and now you're going to bring an evil people and even more evil people to deal with your people. And he's reasoning back and forth with God and giving his complaints. And then in chapter 2, and beginning at verse 1, it says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer what concerning my complaint. And so he's complaining before the Lord, and the Lord answers him this way. It said, the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by faith. And so God says to him, here is a vision of what is going to happen, that eventually the Chaldeans will be destroyed. It won't happen quickly, it may be long in coming, but as sure as God is God who cannot lie, he will bring judgment on Israel's enemies and restore the nation. He says, although the Chaldean soul is puffed up and not upright within him, the righteous shall live by faith. It's interesting when you get to the end of the book, Habakkuk is finally brought to a place of trust in God where he basically says, no matter how bad things get, no matter how awful things look, I'm going to trust in the Lord. You get to chapter 3 and verse 17, and he, speaking, of course, in language that unfamiliar in some ways to us, but we can understand. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. In other words, if there's no, all our flocks and herds and food and supplies and everything get devastated by these Chaldeans and wiped out entirely, yet in the midst of that, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. And so he once again, like all the others before him, turns to the Lord, remembers the Lord, trusts in the Lord, that no matter what the situation is around him, no matter how devastating it may appear, no matter how it seems like it will never end, we can turn and put our trust in the Lord. And these passages have been a great help to many fellow pilgrims of ours over the years. I invite you to continue to reflect on them throughout the week. But as we finish, I want to turn to three metaphors in the New Testament that speak of the Christian life. The Bible speaks of the Christian life as a war in which we fight, a race in which we run, and labor under which we must perform. Now, I have good news for us this morning when it comes to the war. Although God has called us as Christians to fight, we know that the war will not last forever. The war is going to end. The Christian life is pictured in the Bible as a war in which the Christian is a soldier. 1 Timothy 6:12 says, "Fight the good fight of the faith." Or in 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Christian, this morning I want you to remember that the reason our life is difficult in this world is because we are at war. The Christian life is a war. We are constantly bombarded and battled against the world and the flesh and the devil, which pummel against our soul, the world which seeks to squeeze us into its mold. We seek, on the one hand, as Warren has been speaking of on Wednesday nights, to live godly and holy lives, and the world is constantly battering against us, trying to squeeze us over and make us like itself. We have the Spirit of God within us on the one hand, which is moving us to want to love and follow and obey God, and yet the flesh continues to battle against it, and we have this war going on not only from without in the world, but from within. And we're battling against these things, and the sin that we hate, we continue to do, and the things we want to do, we don't do, and we struggle and we wrestle in the midst of this. And we get tired from battling against the world and the flesh, and the devil then uses both of these things to continue to kind of wage this war against us. We're constantly, it seems, having to be on our guard and waging battle on all of these fronts. And any time we seem to let our guard down, it seems as if the enemy advances and we take a step back and have to begin again. And while the Lord has provided what we need to wage this battle, it still is a battle. Ephesians 6 speaks of this, beginning at verse 10. We're recalled, Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Be strong in the Lord. Turn to the Lord and in the strength of his might. He says, "Now put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to take your stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand and to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm." And so although at times the world may seem that everything is at peace, yet constantly the Christian, if he is seeking to advance in the Christian life, finds himself or herself constantly at war. There are battles we seem to win, others we seem to be defeated, and we get weary of fighting the fight. You know, I get weary sometimes of the battle, you know, with the whole thing with our kids. They love media, they love video games, they love these other things, and you kind of, you know, constantly kind of figuring out how does this all work, and give a little but take some, and you're done after a while with battling with this stuff. You just kind of want to go, here, just take it and go, you know. Or in your own life, you struggle against different besetting sins, and at times you just get weary from doing so. But just like the man who is in the trenches on the front lines gets weary, he also has hope. He longs for a day when the war will end, his tour of duty will be finished, so that he can go home and be with his loved ones, his family, and his friends. And so it is with the warring Christian. There is hope. We long for a day when the war will end, and praise God, dear Christian, that day is coming. A day is coming when our armor will be taken off for the final time. There will be no more fighting. There will be no more struggle to the death against Satan and sin. There is a day coming when our war will give way to everlasting peace, when our wartime rations will give way to a great wedding banquet put on by the Lamb of God, where our earthly tent in which we dwell now in the midst of this war will be exchanged for an eternal home that Christ is preparing for us in glory, and our battered and war-torn bodies will be exchanged for a glorified heavenly one, and we will come home to a place where there will be no more tears, there will be no more sickness, and no more death. For God, in his word, who cannot lie, has promised that this will be the case. There will be a day coming when Satan and all of his demons will be thrown into the lake of fire to bother us no more. There will be a day when we will be given a glorified, resurrected body, when we will be made perfect, and there will be no longer a struggle with the flesh. And the world in which we live, which wars against the Christian, will be done away with. All the world systems and all the world powers and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign in glory and peace forever. And that is the home in which we will dwell. The Apostle Paul said, and we can say too, one day there will come a day when we can say, not I am fighting the good fight, but I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now there is waiting for me, laid up for me, the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do we believe that this morning? Take courage and strength with the hymn writer who wrote, "Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war," speaking of the church, "she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest." We have a war to fight today, but one day that war will be over. Christ will put all his enemies under his feet. Satan will be entirely annihilated, and we will live with him in glory forever. The Christian life is a war. The Christian life is also a race. The Christian life in the Bible is likened to a race, 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Notice that the Christian life is not a sprint. He says, let us run with endurance the race that is marked before us. The Christian life is not a sprint, but is more like a marathon. Now, it has been almost 15 years since my daughter April was diagnosed with leukemia. I still remember the day. The day before, Jen had boarded a plane. My wife had gone to Australia to be part of a wedding party, was going to be gone for 10 days. The next morning, about 6 a.m., I woke up. April was crying and feverish, and things were not right. So we went to the hospital in Nanaimo. There she underwent a number of tests, and the doctor came into the room and told me that she had cancer. Now, we were flown then. Jen was flying to Australia while we were flying in a chopper over to Children's Hospital in Vancouver. After she had been admitted, and the oncologist who was to work with us closely for the next 2 years had looked at all the information, he came to me and he said, "There is good news. This cancer is very treatable. But," he said, "you must understand that the treatment will not be a quick sprint, but will be a long and difficult marathon." And so it is with the Christian life. Sometimes life is sunny, the terrain is flat while we're running, and it feels great. We feel the wind is at our back and we can run forever. There are other times, though, when we look ahead and we see a 2-mile-long incline, and we're just about to hit the wall, and we feel like we're going to give up, and now this is what is before us, and we wonder if we can make it. There are times when it seems like the race will never end. We are so tired and weary, and we wonder if we can ever breast the tape. And it's then that the Bible calls us to turn to the testimony of the saints who have gone before. Because Hebrews 12:1, which speaks of this race, also speaks in chapter 11, the previous chapter, of all of these saints who have run that same race by faith. It speaks of Abel, who through faith offered a better sacrifice than Cain. It speaks of Noah, who by faith spent decade after decade after decade in the midst of a wicked and adulterous generation, not only preaching righteousness, but building an ark. Think of the perseverance and the endurance it must have taken as decade after decade he is working on this ark and preaching the truth, how he must have been hated by the people of his day who only did what was evil in the sight of God. This foolish man who is building this ark in the middle of nowhere, calling people to salvation, and no one listened. How lonely it must have been, that walk. Or think about the saints like Moses. Did Moses have an easy life? No, Moses, it says in Hebrews 11:24, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses, instead of choosing the fleeting pleasures of sin, would spend 40 years out in the wilderness, herding the sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro. But God was preparing him for an even more difficult task, 40 years of shepherding the flock of God in the wilderness. A thankless task, one where the people were constantly grumbling and complaining, where his motives were constantly questioned, his leadership was questioned, and Moses would have to endure this race. And he wouldn't get to enter into the physical promised land, but Moses was welcomed into glory at the end. And so it is that the writer to the Hebrews then in chapter 12, verse 1, as he talks about Abraham, who left his home and his father's household and went on a journey by faith, trusting in God that he would bring him to the place where he had promised. As he looked forward, says the writer to the Hebrews, to the city whose architect and builder is God. The writer to the Hebrews then reminds the Hebrews, he says, therefore, after chapter 11, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight as they did and the sin which clings so closely, and let us, like them, run with endurance the race that is before us. The people in Hebrews 11 cry out to you and me, continue on by faith. You don't see it now, but believe the word of God and journey by faith. All of them, if you will, are in the balconies of heaven, this great grand stadium which is being pictured here in this verse, as this great cloud of witnesses is cheering us on as we seek to run the race. And ultimately they are saying that if you will walk by faith and not by sight, one day your faith will give way to sight, and if you will press on, the race will not have to be run forever. Endure, persevere, look up and see the finish line ahead. And at the finish line, what do we see? Hebrews 12:2. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Dear Christian, we must run now. There will be walls that we will hit. There will be hills that we must continue to climb. But the finish line is not far ahead. When we can't see it, turn to the Bible and remember that it is there. And remember that there will be glorious choirs of angels that will be there waiting for us. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and the saints who have come before will be there waiting for us. And most of all, at the end, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now seated at the right hand of God, is going to be there to welcome us home into glory as we breast the tape one day. Continue to run. There will be a day when we, like Paul, can say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, the Christian life is spoken of as hard work, as a labor. Ephesians, you know, talks about the fact that we are not saved by our works, but that we are saved for good works. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The Bible speaks of the Christian as one who is called to labor for Christ. And labor is not always easy. Adam was promised that there would be thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of his brow, he would have to make his living. We are laborers in the vineyard of the Lord. We are those who are called to scatter seed in his field. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:8 uses the metaphor. He says, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. The labor that we are called to is not the labor of five city workers as they watch one man with a shovel. That is not the kind of labor we are called to. The word labor here actually, that is translated labor, means laborious toil, involving extreme weariness and deep fatigue. Okay, so that the labor that the Christian is called to as we seek to advance the cause of Christ and work in his vineyard in this world is one that will bring extreme weariness, deep fatigue. It is laborious labor. And so we who are of the Lord Jesus Christ will often find ourselves then weary, tired, and deeply fatigued. We, like Jesus, you remember in the Gospels how he longed to go away with his disciples to get a rest, and he took a boat to the other side, and what did he find? He had a few moments rest, and then the crowds were there again. Doesn't it seem like that way in our own lives? You just finish accomplishing one thing, and there's three more things waiting for you. You deal with one difficulty and there's two more sitting over here. If you're a parent, you'll recognize this in your home, whether it's in our work, whether it's in the church, whether it's with our family and other things. These things kind of constantly seem to be bombarding us. We look for a little rest in the bow of the boat, but the next need arises and we're up and at it again. And while we continue on this side of eternity, may we hear the encouraging words of our Lord spoken to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. The Lord is watching. He knows our works and our toil and the patient endurance. He is there. He doesn't. Other people may not notice the things we do, but the Lord knows. He sees. The Lord knows and sees, and he will reward. Brothers and sisters, we can know that in the Lord our labor is not in vain, as the Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And so as we seek to put our hand to the plow, as we seek to continue to scatter seed in a world that is becoming increasingly hardened, we have to get the plow out again and begin to work and go. As we seek to labor in prayer, and sometimes we may find that the hardened hearts of men seem not to give way, we must continue, we must struggle and labor in prayer as Epaphras did, as spoken of in Colossians. There are days when we, in our homes and in our workplaces and others, will find it weary and difficult, and we must continue to labor as unto the Lord, knowing that our labor for the Lord is not in vain. But at the same time, we can know for sure that one day the full harvest will be brought in by the Lord of the harvest, and we will finally have a day when we can rest from our labors. And we will enter into his eternal rest. For Corinthians says, this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. May that strengthen you. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the present sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There is a day coming when our faith will be made sight, our hope will be realized, and we will find ourselves in the presence of our Savior in glory forever. No more labor, no more fighting, no more running, eternal rest with Him. The psalmist in Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life." And that path of life is over the hill of difficulty, not around it. But he says, "You make known to me the path of life." Where does it arrive? In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. There is a day coming when we will be in the presence of our Lord, where we will meet the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be with him forever. For to be away from the body will be to be at home with the Lord. The Apostle Paul said, "I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." At the same time, he told the Philippian Christians, "Yet for now I will remain because it is for your benefit." There still was work for him to do. And so, dear Christian, this morning, as we have labor to do, as we have a fight to fight and a race to run, may we wait on the Lord that we might renew our strength. May we remember that although everything may seem devastated around us, yet God's mercies are new every morning and his faithfulness is great. Though it seems all may before us be devastated, yet we can rejoice in the Lord and take joy in the God of our salvation, for he will be our strength as Habakkuk found. And know one day that faith will give way to sight, and all of the things that we hope for will be experienced in all eternity. And we can look forward to that day. In the meantime, may you be strengthened, may you be encouraged, may you find comfort from the roll this morning, strength from the stream in which to carry on in the upcoming week. This is my prayer. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are not those who live without hope, but that we have a great and a glorious hope, that all of your promises will be proved true, that everything that you have said in your word will become sight. But now, O Lord, as we walk by faith, give us strength as we encounter the difficulties of this life. Feed us with your word. Strengthen us as we are faint. Give us encouragement and hope as we go out into this week, that we might live to the glory of your name, that we might labor in your work, that we might run this race and fight the good fight. And Father, we thank you that you are with us in the midst of it all. Strengthen the hearts of the saints this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.